First of all, we see something about God and his attitude to man. And the first thing that I see here is the faithfulness of God. Because in chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19, so Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth, went forth by families out of the ark. In other words, all those that went into the ark came out of the ark. And they were all safe and sound. You notice it says they all went forth by families. They didn't just open the door and then say, right, go, and let there be a stampede, or else the elephants would have squashed all the spiders and there would have been an awful mess, and some of them wouldn't have got out alive. So even at the end there was discipline and order, and I imagine Noah and his sons and their wives waking up, if the animals had been hibernating, waking up, the next lot and then the next lot and so on. And I suppose that the lady raven would be very glad to get out, because the man raven had been out some time. And the same with the dove, and there was a nice happy reunion and so on. And of course there's a spiritual lesson in it for us, because God is faithful. God stands by his words. As we were seeing in the family service, the word faithful means standing by your words. And if God makes a promise, he keeps it. And if God says he will save all those that go into the ark, then he saves all those that go into the ark. And if God says he cleanses all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, then he does just that. And if God says that none shall pluck them out of my hand, if they go into the ark, which is Jesus Christ, having put their trust in him, they shall never perish, and they will get there. They are safe forevermore. None will be lost, not even the smallest and the most insignificant. You may feel that you're a very small and insignificant Christian. You wouldn't be one of the elephants or the giraffes, you'd be one of the creepy crawlies, one of the small fry, who wouldn't be missed maybe in heaven, but you'll be there. Because the Bible says no one will be missed. Besides which, the Bible also says that some of those who may appear down here to be rather small and insignificant in the church of God, in heaven may find that they're just the reverse, and vice versa. But we shall all be there, because God will keep us. We're safe and secure, and he keeps his promises. Now, where did the ark come to rest, and where did all this take place? Well, maybe we shall never know. Maybe there are no remains of the ark left. Well, first of all, then, we see God's faithfulness. He kept his promise. They all came up. Now, the second thing we see here is God's mercy. We see God's mercy in, first of all, what he will not do, and then what he will do. First of all, in what he will not do. Verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing odour, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Never again. Whether curse the ground has to do with some change in agriculture, or whether it refers to the great upheavals that we imagine took place at the time of the flood, when there was the fountains of the deep broke up and there were perhaps changes in the geological structure of the earth's surface and so on, so that men would fear that at any moment the ground might open and swallow them up, or mountains might suddenly be thrust up, and so forth. God says that he would never do this again, and he would never flood the earth again and destroy man by water. And we have that particularly in chapter 9 with the covenant. Verse 8 of chapter 9, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. By the way, that's another pointer to the universality of the flood. 2 weeks ago we gave over the whole evening to consider, was the flood universal? Or was it local? Well, God is faithful and he stands by his words, and he has said that he would never do this again that he did at the time of Noah. Well, there have been many local floods. And even in our own recent history in West Pakistan, there was a very terrible flood, which would suggest again to me that the flood there would not ever be again, would be a worldwide, all-destructive deluge of water, universal. Now in these verses, 8 to 17, seven times the word covenant is used. And this word covenant is a very important Bible word. And it's so important that I believe we should spend a week on it. And if the Lord wills, next Sunday evening we'll particularly be thinking of this covenant and the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe others. Not sure about next Sunday yet. But if the Lord continues to lead us at present, that's what we'll do. We'll do it anyway sometime. Just briefly for tonight then, a covenant is usually a promised agreement between two parties. But when God makes a covenant, it's more like a benefactor to beneficiaries. Especially here, Noah didn't ask for any agreement. This was a promise from God. I make a covenant with you, Noah, and not only with you, but with all your descendants after you, because God's covenants are with one person who's representative, and then with all those who are from him and in him. And he said that the promise was there would never be another flood. And of course the rainbow was given as a sign. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you." It may well be that rainbows had been there before, although even that isn't certain, because if there was a change in the climate at the time of the flood, and if there hadn't been rain before, as some suggest, because of this canopy of water and the ground was watered by mists or something of this kind, and that precipitated rain came at this time, then maybe there hadn't been rainbows. But I think that most people feel that there had been rainbows before. But God was now attaching a special significance to the rainbow. From now on, it will be a sign of a covenant. Now, we have a sign of a covenant in the bread and wine. Now, there'd been bread and wine in the world before Jesus came, but he attached a special significance to this as a sign of the covenant. And when we look at the rainbow, we are to see there the promise of God that he will never do this again, that God is merciful. He could do it again because man hasn't changed. We read there in verse 21 of chapter 8, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." He's still as bad as ever, but God won't do it again. And when we see the rainbow, God sees the rainbow, and our faith and his grace meet in the sign of the covenant. Well, now the positive side of God's mercy is seen in these verses, in what he will do, in his providence. Verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." What a wonderful promise this is to Noah and to all mankind. Don't worry, Noah. Don't be afraid when it rains. Don't think there's going to be another flood, because I won't do it again. In fact, the rain will be a blessing to you. The harvest will come, and the seasons will come, and day and night will come. It's going to be an ordered universe. The laws of nature will come in. But behind the laws will be the Lord of nature. And I will provide for you, Noah. Now, look, before we consider that, we must notice that there is a slight rumbling and thundering beneath this verse. Have you noticed it? "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Will it not always remain? It's remained for a long time, though maybe not quite so long as some people would have us believe, but it's remained for a long time. Maybe it will remain for a long time in the future, although some people who study the Bible prophecies and look out at the events that are happening in the world tell us that there are signs in the world, in the history of the world today, that might suggest it won't last very much longer. Because the Jews have returned to Palestine, and there's a verse that speaks about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and that time seems to be up. There are some very interesting things happening. However, we can't be too dogmatic about things like that. But one thing we can be dogmatic about and sure about is this, that the Bible says the earth will not remain forever. While the earth remains, says God. While the earth remains. But the Bible says God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Christ Jesus. And the destiny for this world as we know it is burning. Peter tells us it's going to be burned up in a great holocaust of fire one day. It's not going to continue forever just like this. Now, there was a time when unbelievers read this in the Bible and scoffed at it. And they said the earth will always remain, will go on forever, but they're not saying that today. Many people, many scientists who study the way things are going are saying that it's all pointing to some great climax, the climax of history. Nothing to do with the Bible, they're just looking at history and seeing the tremendous increase in pace of everything, and they're saying, with the build-up of armaments and all the rest of it, that everything's heading to some great cataclysmic climax. And in some cases it leads to hopelessness, nihilism. People are saying, well, there's no point in living, there's no point in hoping, there's no point in planning. We were reminded last night by our speaker at the young people's talk-in, Bertrand Russell, who lived a long time, his summing up of it all at the end of his life was, with regard to the world, it's horrible, and with regard to the future, it's hopeless. And I have a long quotation at home from a writing of Bertrand Russell where he said he was quite convinced that everything was going to go sky high, blown up, burned up. But it's not hopeless. He was wrong about the future. It's not hopeless. Because there's Jesus Christ in the reckoning. And the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that this burning up is merely a transition. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness, and where Jesus Christ shall reign. And Christians need not quake with fear because of the future, because there is hope. God didn't make this world just to decide at the end he'd made a big mistake and should never have made the world. He's going to change it and recreate it. But meanwhile, because God is merciful, until that day comes, instead of continually judging every generation of men, as he could well have done, by some other form of judgment, he says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Of course, we take this for granted, that the seasons will come. Sometimes they're not so precise as in some parts of the world. Some parts of the world, they can almost date a season to the day. They speak about the rainy season. Well, we have a long rainy season, but they speak about the rainy season and just when it will happen, and the dry season, and so on. And if it's a day or two late, they begin to get alarmed because they can almost fix their calendars by it. Now, our seasons tend to merge a bit more into one another, and some ministers who write in the newsletter, as I did last year, about the spring for April and then it doesn't come, feel a bit embarrassed. But it does come sooner or later. And when I was in Filey at the end of last year, my father took me for a walk up a beautiful ravine, and there it was all seemingly dead. All the trees looked so barren and dead, and the ground was just brown and hard. And we walked up this ravine, and my father said, you know, in the spring, this is an absolute picture. All these trees are absolutely a blaze of blossom and then of leaves and foliage. And the sun comes filtering through and makes beautiful patterns, and it's a lovely walk. And the ground is absolutely coated with daffodils, a carpet of yellow. And you'd never think that, to just look at it then. Everything seems so dead and barren. And it's a wonderful thing, it's the springtime, when everything comes to life again. And this is the promise of God. It doesn't just happen by accident, you know. God causes this. And we should never take it for granted, as we're going to see. Seed time and harvest will not fail. God has given his promise and he's merciful. Oh, says somebody, well, what about the famine in the world then? Aren't there parts of the world where there's famine? Well, yes, there is, and some people give figures like this, that 2/3 of the world's children go to bed hungry. Although these figures are often highly disputed, I may say, and we must be a little careful about swallowing all the things that we read from some people. But nevertheless, I wouldn't be the one to belittle the problem of the world's hunger. But from my investigations, I feel that I can say this, that so far as I know, the majority of the hungry in the world are so because of two causes. One is because of the greed of man, and the other is because of false religion. Because of the greed of man, because there's plenty of food in the world, there's enough food in the world to go round several times over, it's just that it's concentrated in the hands of a few who are not prepared to give it up and share it out. God has provided all the resources too that are needed. And then you see, when you investigate things a little closer, you sometimes find that even very rich people live in the midst of all this poverty and famine. And I say that one of the reasons for the famine of the world is not because of God, it's because of man and his greed. And the other reason is because of false religion. One of the reasons why so many poor folk are suffering hunger tonight is because of false religion. And that's why we want to pray not only for Oxfam and Christian Aid and all these things, and we must pray for those and support them and so on, but pray for missionaries who are taking the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these countries where there is darkness. Another reason why there is famine in some of these countries is because they have an unbiblical respect for all life. And they haven't understood the provision of God that we shall look at in just a moment, that the beasts of the earth are under man for his benefit, and therefore they won't kill any, not only cows, but anything else, and they won't kill vermin. And so the bags of grain are sent in, and the vermin get in the storehouses and eat the grain and ruin the grain. And they won't do anything to exterminate them because they say that's killing life. Doesn't matter what happens to the human beings because of this unbiblical, ungodly principle. And I know of other places in the world where animism holds sway, where they're not allowed to use modern tools in the ground for farming methods because they'll make the spirits of the soil angry. And so on. False religion. No, God is faithful. God has given to the world all the food it needs and the resources and the mental capacity to think up new ways of producing more and controlling the population and so on. And if man in his blindness and in his sin refuses these, you can't lay it at the door of God. Seed time and harvest will not cease, but seed time and harvest imply man's work. Seed time and harvest imply man's cooperation. There are things that he has to do, as well as what God will do. Well, there we have God's mercy. Now we have also here God's blessing. Because at the beginning of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's almost like a new beginning, isn't it? It reminds us of chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the first thing. Now here he says the same. Then the second thing is have dominion over the animals. Verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea into your hand they are delivered. Don't worship them, Noah. Don't be cruel to them, of course. But use them. Because they're delivered into your hand, just as they were before. Have dominion, said God at the beginning to Adam, over the fish of the sea, and so on. And so the ox will be yoked, and the horse will be bridled, and the sheep will be dumb before the shearer, and so on. And then in the third place we read of his food, that God blessed him with provision for his food. Every moving thing, verse 3, that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now there's a suggestion here of a change, that whereas before the flood, only the green plants were given him for food, now he's given permission to eat the flesh of animals, to be a meat eater. With one restriction, verse 4, you must not eat flesh with its life or soul, that is its blood. its life principle. The blood was going to become a very sacred thing. The poured out blood in sacrifice was going to stand for the poured out life. And man was not to be to carry this eating of flesh too far and eat raw flesh and be like a carnivorous beast. He was higher than a beast. And if he ate flesh, then it must be without the blood in it, and it must be cooked and so on. Which, by the way, has a bearing upon our interpretation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he made quite clear in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 63, that it was a spiritual thing. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We feed upon Christ in our hearts by faith. It's a spiritual feeding. Christ is not literally and physically present in the wafer, in the bread, and in the wine. These are tokens of him, because that's forbidden in the Bible. Well, now, so much then for God and his attitude to man. Now it tells us something here about man and his response to God. We're reminded, first of all, about his nature, that he's made in the image of God. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. He's not an animal, he's not a beast, he's higher than a beast, he's made in the image of God. And that's why it says here that if anyone sheds the blood of man, kills man, takes his life, he's defacing the king's image. High treason against the holy God. And he shall be recompensed by having his own life taken. By man shall his blood be shed. Now some people think that this is a command of God for all mankind, for all time, that murder shall be requited with capital punishment. Other people feel that that isn't necessarily implied, that in fact it may not be a command so much as a prophetic statement. By man shall his blood be shed. In other words, man will know this in his instinct, in his heart, that he's higher than any animal, that somebody taking human life has committed the most heinous of crimes and deserves the highest of punishments. Well, we can't go into all the arguments for and against this. We did mention it when we talked about Cain and his murder, where he was not put to death for the murder of his brother, but he was severely punished. Certainly we have here the permission of God for the use of capital punishment, if not a command for its continuance always. We have his permission for it. The magistrate, says Paul in Romans 13, is a terror to bad conduct. He's there to promote good and correct bad, and he does not wield the sword in vain. And they are appointed under God to keep law and order and restrain the evildoer. And then we're told in chapter 8, verse 21, something else about man, that though he's made in the image of God, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The image has been marred. He's not perfect as he was when he was created, and now his very heart has been affected. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now you know how true this is. A youth, when he becomes into his adolescence and begins to have a sense of conscience and of responsibility, he begins to see that he's captive to his own self, which is sinful. Selfish by nature, he discovers he wants his own way, and he's almost appalled at how vicious he can be in order to get it. He realizes that he has a jealous nature, perhaps. Someone else is chosen and he's passed over. He looks with envy at the possessions or the talents or the positions of others. The imagination of his heart is evil. He has pride and conceit in his heart. They say there's none so conceited and proud as a young man who's gathered a little education. He thinks he knows it all, in some cases. He's captive sometimes to his own nature with his lust, which he cannot control. He's captive in his relationships. The imagination of his heart is evil from his youth in his relationships, perhaps with his parents, perhaps with his employer, perhaps with his school teachers, perhaps with his friends. perhaps with his brothers and sisters. He's captive to the imagination of his heart, which is evil, in his fear of man. But he often, he knows the good and would like to do the good, but he does the bad because others are doing the bad, and he dare not stand out. He goes with the herd. He's captive to the evil imagination of his heart because he's lazy. He knows that he ought to seek after God, but he's too idle to be bothered to read the Bible. He's captive to the pollution of his own mind and his own soul. And the Bible says it didn't start with his youth, it started with his conception. In sin did my mother conceive me, says David. And this is a picture of man that the Bible gives to us. Yes, he's a glorious creature because he's made in the image of God, and yet he's a fallen creature because his soul is corrupt. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he's in bondage to his own nature. He cannot do right. He cannot serve God. He cannot remain pure. He cannot keep the commandments. He's in bondage, and nobody can help him except the God who made him. Well, what is man's response to be to God? Well, we have it there in verse 20, in the example of Noah. Noah built an altar to the Lord. Soon as he came out of the ark, the very first thing he did must have seemed like coming like one of these fiction stories that we sometimes read about after a nuclear desolation, and somebody comes up from the shelter and looks around and there's nothing. Well, it wasn't quite like that with Noah, because there was all the animals and so on. I dare say there was a good deal of noise going on. But he comes out, as it were, to a new world, and the very first thing he does is build an altar to the Lord and worships God. And that's what man's response must be to God, in the condition that he is, thinking of the mercy of God and the blessing of God and the faithfulness of God. He must come and worship God. What does it indicate to us? It indicates, first of all, gratitude. He comes before a merciful God who has blessed him and thanks him for his deliverance. That's what we should do. Behind the laws of nature is the Lord of nature. Give us this day our daily bread, our Lord taught us to pray. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, and it's man's duty and privilege to bow before his Maker and thank him for his mercy. Because God hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because if he did that, then he would have swept us all to judgment long since. But God in his mercy has provided for our needs, and more than our needs. And we're not to take it for granted. And we're not to think that it all just happens without any God. Jesus said of God, he makes his son to shine upon the just and upon the unjust, and his rain to fall. The streams and the harvest and the power of growth and fruitfulness and the sunshine is all in his hands. How spontaneous this was by Noah. So far he'd waited for a particular word from God as to what he should do, but not this time. He didn't need any particular word from God. From the gratitude of his heart, he builds his altar and comes and says thank you to God. I hope you do that at the end of a journey. Thank you, Lord, for your deliverance and for your protecting mercy upon this journey. I hope you do that in your home. Thank you, Lord, for providing for my family, for this home, for me, for all the things that you have given to me. I don't deserve any of them. You've poured them out upon me. I hope you say grace before or after meals and don't think it just comes without any God behind it all. Gratitude. That's the first thing this indicates. Second thing it indicates is atonement. It wasn't just a prayer, it was a sacrifice. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was because he was a sinner. And sinners must come with a sacrifice before God, confessing their sins and repenting of it, and pleading for forgiveness which they don't deserve. And God's appointed way, which Noah knew, was sacrifice. The shedding of blood, the giving of life instead of his own as a substitute. God accepted it. We read that when God smelled the pleasing odour, the Lord said in his heart. Now what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean in any crude way that when the smoke from the sacrifice drifted up and God got a whiff of it, he changed his mind. It's taken up in Ephesians chapter 5, where it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In other words, it all was speaking to God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah maybe didn't know much about Christ, but he was coming in God's appointed way, and every sacrifice that was offered before Christ came was all speaking of Christ and a picture of Christ. And God could forgive Noah and could forgive Abraham and could forgive all these others that offered sacrifices for Christ's sake. Not for their sacrifices' sake, but for his sacrifices' sake. Because John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No sacrifice of man could ever take away the sin of the world. But it could remind man that there was need of a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world and remove the barrier between man and God. And God himself would one day provide that sacrifice, and he did so when he sent his own son to the cross and smote him there for your sin and mine, and he shed his blood. And Christ's sacrifice came to God as a sweet, fragrant offering that cleansed from all sin. And that's why God changed his attitude from judgment to mercy, because of Christ. And he's gone on doing that. It was an atoning sacrifice. And that's why Jesus said, "Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And in the last place, man must come to God with consecration. Noah didn't reckon up that he only had 7 beasts, and if he gave up one, that was an awful sort of cost, and maybe he'd wait till his stocks built up or something like that. No. He consecrated this animal to God, and he consecrated himself to God into the service of God. And whenever there is sacrifice with us, there must be consecration. God will only accept that which costs us something, that which costs us everything, because the Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We're not to offer up animals anymore, and man-made altars, because that's all finished with. The real sacrifice has been offered once and for all in Christ. Now we come to him. We come to God through him, and we offer him ourselves. And we say, "Take me and use me anywhere, any when, anyhow that you will. I'm all yours." How is man to respond to God? Is to respond like that, Saviour and Lord. And when he does that, God will accept him. Even though the imagination of his heart is sinful continually, even from his birth, even though he is cast about with all this pride and conceit and lust and sinfulness, even so, in Christ he can find forgiveness. In Christ he can find acceptance. And God will not only continue to pour down his mercy upon him, but his love and his grace in forgiveness. May God help us to come, like Noah, to the altar and give ourselves to God through Christ.